Well, let's turn in our Bibles at this time to Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. Well, let's listen now to the Word of God, beginning in verse 1. I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me, and what I will answer when I am corrected. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. May the Lord bless this reading of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. Well, seeking the Lord's blessing upon our thoughts this morning, let's turn back to Habakkuk chapter 2. And let's focus our attention especially upon verse 4. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. We've seen in previous weeks that the best understanding and really the best translation of the latter portion of this verse is not so much the just shall live by his faith, but rather the one who is just by his faith shall live. I just want to try to be as clear as I can on this because there's an ambiguity and a lack of clarity sometimes in the way we say things. What this verse is actually teaching, and we've seen it from the Apostle Paul, is not how a just or righteous person lives a life of faith. It's not suggesting, although other passages teach this, it's not suggesting that we should focus on the Christian life or the life of faith as the mark of one who is truly just. That's not the point. The point is that it's dealing with the one who is just, and it's answering the question, how is he or she just before God? How is this person righteous? And let's just start using the word righteous. I'm going to start doing that. Our translation says just, but I think in some ways it's more helpful to use the word righteous. How is the one who is righteous righteous? Not how does he or she live, but how did the person come to be righteous? And the answer is the one who is righteous by his faith. This person is righteous, how? By his faith. It's a faith righteousness. It's a life of faith, but that's not what this verse is saying. This verse is saying the one who is righteous by his faith shall have life, shall have eternal life. And we've seen that is the emphasis, that is the teaching. As the Apostle Paul, the greatest Hebrew scholar perhaps that's ever lived, at least in New Testament times, and obviously writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is how he uses the verse, not to speak of living by faith, but to speak of righteousness by faith. And this is so crucial to that one true gospel of grace that Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. We must understand the teaching of this verse, or we might say, using a more biblical term, the doctrine of this verse. This morning we're going to focus on doctrine. Now for some, doctrine can be boring. Doctrine is a word that people don't like to use in the church today. But it really just means teaching. The Word of God, all Scripture, is breathed out by God, given by inspiration of God, Paul says, and is profitable for teaching, or as some translations say, for doctrine. So we've seen how this verse is used throughout the Bible, but now we need to just extract it a bit and take a look at it from different angles and try to understand doctrinally what this teaching is actually telling us. And the first thing, as we seek to do that, the first thing we'll be considering is this word righteous, or just speaking even more generally, righteousness. Our text says, the one who is righteous by his faith shall live. What is this righteousness of which Habakkuk is speaking? Well, when we deal with the issue of righteousness in connection with salvation, there are really two kinds of righteousness. There are two kinds of righteousness. There is, on the one hand, inherent righteousness, or we might say actual righteousness. This is the behavior, the activity, the thoughts, words, and actions of an individual. Their inherent righteousness or lack thereof. And this is the first element of righteousness we have to understand, because when Paul preaches the gospel in the book of Romans and in Galatians, he repeatedly makes reference to this inherent righteousness, this righteousness that is gained by obeying the commandments of God, obeying the law of God. It's a righteousness that is according to the works of the law, a righteousness whereby a person's thoughts, words, and deeds are evaluated on the basis of God's commandments, and then a verdict is rendered on their actions, their thoughts, their words, their deeds. And Paul is very clear that when we are evaluated in light of God's commandments, and when we would seek to come before God in an actual, inherent righteousness, we as fallen, sinful creatures conceived and born in sin are going to fall far short of God's glorious and perfect standard. Romans 2, verse 13 tells us, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." He's saying, if you want to be righteous before God and fit for heaven, then, as Galatians 3 says, we saw it last time, if you're going to be of the works of the law, it's not enough to just hear the law. I come to church, I hear the law of God. That's not enough. It's not enough to know the law. Paul deals with that in that same chapter 2 of Romans, where he deals with Pharisees and self-righteous Judaizers and Jewish people who are saying, hey, we've heard the law, we know the law, we're going to teach everybody the law. Well, see, that's not enough. It's not the knowers of the law, the hearers of the law, the teachers of the law that are just in the sight of God. Rather, the doers of the law will be justified. Galatians 3, again, he says that if you're going to have life by the law, you must keep the law. You must live by the law. And cursed is everyone who does not continue to do every word contained in that law. If you break one commandment, the wages of sin is death. And so there's nothing more common in our world today than for people to think that they can come before God with an inherent righteousness, with a righteousness of their own. They think they're righteous. Hey, I haven't done this. I haven't done that. I'm not as bad as her. I'm not as bad as him. But the fact is, inherent righteousness requires absolute perfection. Why? Because God is absolutely perfect and holy. As Habakkuk told us previously, his eyes are so pure that he cannot look upon iniquity. And he is angry with the wicked every day. Romans 3, verse 20 says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." Because there's sin in the world, the purpose of the law in our own day, in our own time — we're not dealing with Adam and Eve before the fall, but in our own time — the purpose of the law in confronting us is not initially or primarily to tell us what to do. It's to reveal our sin. It's not to say, here's a ladder, now climb that on your path to heaven. It's not giving us marching orders to be good enough for God. The law, in fact, condemns us and issues a verdict that says, guilty. A few verses earlier, there is no one righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. You say, I'm religious. Well, but the Bible says you're not. The Bible says by nature that you're not seeking after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good. No, not one. Not one. Not one. And so by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. You read the Ten Commandments. If it's functioning properly, it's going to confront you that you need a Savior. Your inherent righteousness is not going to cut it. Heaven, the price of heaven is too rich for your blood. You're not going to be able to earn it. And as I said, nothing is more common than people falling into this trap of self-righteousness. Paul deals with it in the Jewish religion out of which he was converted. Romans chapter 10, verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. That's the second aspect, or rather the second kind of righteousness that we're talking about this morning. There is inherent righteousness. And that righteousness is inadequate, not even close. Isaiah says that our righteousnesses, he puts it in the plural. I mean, you can stack them up one after the other, the things that you've done that you think are somehow going to offset your sins and make you right with God. It doesn't matter, because the fact is, those righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God. He detests them. He's not going to let those things, he's not going to let you, he's not going to let me by nature into his paradise. He must punish our sin. He must send us away to weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he says the Jews were ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness. Verse 3, not submitting to the righteousness of God. What is this righteousness of God? The righteousness of faith. We can call it vicarious righteousness. It's the righteousness of a substitute. It's the righteousness of somebody else who perfectly fulfills the law on your behalf and then credits you with that righteousness. It is the righteousness of a substitute, a vicarious righteousness, an alien righteousness, a righteousness that is in no way, shape, or form connected with you or what you've done or what you've not done. It is 100% outside of you, and it is credited to your account. And I hit the pause button in Romans chapter 10, verse 5, but let me pick up in verse 6. But the righteousness of faith, you see, Paul's dealing with these two kinds of righteousness. It's impossible to read the book of Romans if you confuse these two kinds of righteousness. He says, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. He's quoting Deuteronomy where Moses is saying, choose life. Why will you die? Why will you choose death? You have a choice to make, life or death, blessing or cursing. Moses is preaching the exact same gospel of grace that the Apostle Paul is preaching. Otherwise, Paul would not be quoting Moses here. Moses revealed the law, yes, but Moses preached the gospel. And if you read Psalm 103, it tells us that God revealed his truth through Moses. And what was it? It was the tender, loving mercy of God. You can read that in Psalm 103. Moses preached the gospel. Moses said, you need to believe. The word is here, the word of the law, the word of the promise. the gospel of grace. It's here for you. It's right there for the taking. Just believe. You don't have to ascend into heaven. You don't have to descend into the abyss. You don't have to do anything. The word of faith is here. And Paul's saying, amen. That's exactly what I'm preaching. Just like Moses, the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Now, he quotes Moses to describe the righteousness of works because Moses preached that doctrine too. Moses had a lot more knowledge than we give him credit for. Certainly writing under inspiration, it's no surprise. But Paul is saying the righteousness of faith does not say you need to jump through hoops. You need to ascend to heaven. You need to go down to the abyss. The fact is, the Lord Jesus Christ has descended from heaven to the lower parts of the earth. He has accomplished redemption. He has endured all of hell's fury on the cross, risen again from the dead, ascended back up into heaven. It is finished. The righteousness of faith doesn't say go do these kinds of things and merit eternal life. The righteousness of faith doesn't say, hey, Jesus did most of it, but here's your opportunity to contribute to your own salvation. My friend, the only thing you or I contribute to our own salvation is the sin for which Christ died. That is the only thing we contribute. Everything else is a gift of God's grace. And this righteousness is no different. It's a righteousness that is received by faith. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 tells us very clearly that Christ, who knew no sin, in other words, he wasn't acquainted with it. He knew about it, but he didn't know it by experience. He never sinned. He fulfilled all righteousness. He was holy, harmless, undefiled. There was no deceit found in his mouth. He went about doing good, and he said to his most vicious enemies, he said, which one of you convicts me of sin? And when the Father looked upon him, he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus Christ, the righteous, the Lord, our righteousness, he who knew no sin became sin for us. In other words, he took our sin upon himself. He had all of the slime and the filth of our sin poured out upon him, as it were, on the cross, so that if you look at him with the eyes of God the Father, the way he saw him on the cross, you would see him, and it would just, the sin would be almost part of him. It would just be all over him, caked on, smeared on. He became sin. Doesn't mean he became a sinner. Doesn't mean God the Father, in one sense, couldn't look at him on the cross and saying, he's being perfectly obedient, even unto death on the cross. He said, not my will, but your will. And it's not as though the Father doesn't look at that and say, perfectly righteous. His obedience, his willingness to become sin as an act of obedience to my command, he's well pleased with it. But in terms of this great exchange of redemption, the Father looks upon Christ as being clothed and smeared and covered in our sin. That he who knew no sin might be made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That we might be clothed in his perfection. That we might be washed by his blood, and that we might be made acceptable in the beloved. That is the gospel. It is a vicarious, an alien, an outside righteousness that comes into the picture to deal with the inadequacy and the abomination of our own so-called inherent righteousness. This is clear in Romans chapter 3, one of the most important passages in all the Bible. Romans 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, this righteousness by which you're made acceptable to God and welcomed through the gates of heaven at your death and made a child of God immediately by faith, this righteousness of God is apart from the law. And we have to stress this. I know in some circles we've just heard this again and again and again, but believe me, this is not the majority view. If you define Protestantism broad enough, it's not really even the majority view, I'm convinced, in Protestant churches. If you include a lot of the churches that you see, if you can call them churches scattered throughout the landscape, even in our own region, if you ask people how they're getting to heaven, why they know they're going to heaven, in most cases, my experience is they say because of their own good works, because they're a good person. These are not people that are going to Roman Catholic churches, feasting upon the false doctrine of Antichrist. These are people who are in churches that claim to believe the gospel of grace. And yet they're in many cases, most cases, when I've gone door to door, many of you can say the same. People think they're saved by their own good works. Paul says, no, the righteousness of God, the righteousness which God has accomplished and provided in Jesus Christ, is apart from the law. It's apart from your good works. It's apart from your life of faith. He says it's revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The irony of the situation is that the first place Paul goes to prove that you can't earn your salvation is to the law, to the Old Testament. And yet we have some remnant of Christian teachers that are trying to tell us, well, in the Old Testament it was about law, in the New Testament it's about grace. Well then, what passages were the apostles preaching before the New Testament was written? I mean, they're preaching the gospel, they're saying, here's the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, according to the scriptures. What scriptures were they quoting? They're quoting the Old Testament. Nothing is more common than for Paul to quote Moses in proving the doctrine of free grace and of justification by faith alone. And it's an utter slander against Moses to say that he's preaching some kind of righteousness by the works of the law. Nothing could be further from the truth. He does highlight the righteousness of the law, and then he calls people to the righteousness of faith. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we're by nature wanting to say we're different. Oh yes, most people in the world, I mean, just look at the horrific things that are happening on the news. There's sin in the world and people need a Savior, but I'm different. That's what the Jews were saying. We're different. We're not conceived and born in sin. We're the children of Abraham. We're the hearers of the law. We're sitting there in the church or in the synagogue. We're different. Paul says, no, you're not. We're children of believers. You're not different. Now, you're set apart. You have unique advantages, the sign of the covenant. But you're not different fundamentally in the courtroom of God. Baptism, contrary to the Roman Catholic Church, is not going to justify you. It's not going to regenerate you. It's not going to wash away your sins. It's a wonderful means of grace, but it is not going to make you righteous in the sight of God. A person who is baptized and grows up in the church and a person who lives like hell outside of the church, if neither one of them put their trust in Christ, there is no difference. And if there is a difference, it's the person who was baptized and raised in the church who refuses to repent and believe that has even greater judgment than the person who simply lived as a pagan outside the church. There is no difference, he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely. That word means as a gift. It's not something you earn. It's not something that you have to do this, this, and this, and then you'll be rewarded with this. No. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption is a purchase price. You owe a debt to God that you can never pay. And God's justice will require that you pay to the last, uttermost farthing. as the parable says. You must pay the debt that you have accrued over the years of your life. You must pay it if you're going to trust in your own inherent righteousness. And you'll be paying it side by side with the devil for all eternity, because as creatures, we are finite and limited. We can't pay an infinite sin debt against the infinite holiness of the God that we have offended. So there's an infinite debt. Only an infinite, eternal, divine person could pay that debt. We'll look at that in just a second, how he did that. But he did do it. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus, he paid the price. Whom God set forth as a propitiation. You can see in that word propitiation the word pity. We have offended God. We don't think we've offended God. We don't think we're as bad as the Bible says. And that's offensive to God. He's offended by the fact that we don't acknowledge that he's offended or that he has a right to be offended. You see, sin deceives us into blurring the lines and dulling the conscience. We don't think we're so bad because we're so bad. The fact is, God hates sin, and he is angry with the wicked every day, and his red-hot, white-hot anger burns against our sin. A propitiation is someone who obtains pity from one who is offended. So God is righteously indignant against our sin, and against our pride, and against our self-righteousness, so on and so forth. Jesus comes into the picture, and he deals with that offense. He reconciles us to God. He pays the debt that we owe, and he wins God's favor. Now, of course, the Father sent the Son, so we're not saying that God the Father was somehow, you know, his arm was twisted to receive us as his children. But you see the point. God in his justice is angry. Christ comes in, and by the time Jesus is done completing his work of redemption and paying the purchase price and winning the favor of God, by the end of it, God takes pity on us. By the end of it, God justifies us. God receives us, and he has every right to do so. Now, it was his plan from eternity to do it, but he couldn't do it in accordance with his justice unless he was propitiated, unless his wrath was turned away and replaced with acceptance. Set forth as a propitiation. Notice, God's the one setting him forth. So again, it's not as though the Father is stingy, but the Father is just. And so he sets forth his Son as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. So how was Abraham justified? Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. How's that possible if Christ had not yet come? If the propitiation is by his blood, if he had not yet suffered the judgment that Abraham deserved and fulfilled the righteousness that Abraham was obligated to fulfill, how in the world could God justify Abraham? Isn't that unfair? Isn't that unjust? No, Paul's saying that Christ came in the fullness of time to demonstrate God's righteousness. You see, the scriptures tell us that the entire plan of redemption is grounded in eternity. Jesus makes reference to this, especially throughout John's gospel, in the high priestly prayer, chapter 17. He says that from all eternity, that the Father had given him his people to save, given him his sheep, given him his disciples, given him all believers. So from all eternity, there's a transaction between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit where the Father gives his chosen to Christ. And Christ vows that in the fullness of time, he will atone, he will redeem, he will save them through his blood. It's just like a mortgage. when you buy a house, you're not actually buying the house. You're agreeing to pay a certain purchase price according to a set payment plan by a certain point in the fullness of time, maybe 30-year loan or something like that. You move into the house. You enjoy the benefits of that house. You call it your house. But really, the bank owns it. You have to pay it by a certain point. This is the same way with redemption. In the same way, the bank lets you have ownership, in a sense, of the house prior to actually making the full payment. They let you enjoy it. They let you live in it. Is because they trust you. You signed a piece of paper. You made a covenant. You made an agreement. You took on responsibility. And they say, well, we don't have the full purchase price, but we have your signature. And if they don't trust you, maybe they ask somebody else to sign underneath and they get enough signatures. Okay. But you see, Jesus, from all eternity, he covenanted. He signed on the dotted line. He agreed to pay the purchase price. And so God poured out the blessings of salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone long before Christ came to actually offer that purchase price and finish the job. It's the exact same idea. Christ's faithfulness, his trustworthiness, is the reason that Abraham could be justified before the cross. Verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. So when Jesus finally came and died on the cross and rose again and ascended into heaven, that vindicates, it demonstrates that God was righteous to forgive and save all of his people who lived and died before the cross. And to demonstrate at the present time and moving forward until the Lord returns, the righteousness of God in saving unworthy, despicable sinners like you and me. That he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How can God be righteous, just, and declare wicked sinners to be righteous and accept them into heaven? Only through the death and resurrection of Christ. Only through the work of redemption. The righteousness accomplished by Christ. Now, what is the basis of this righteousness? We've seen the two kinds of righteousness. Well, there's a twofold basis of the righteousness of God, which he accounts to believers, which he imputes to believers, which he credits to believers. A twofold basis. The first aspect is Christ's active obedience. Jesus Christ came into the world to satisfy divine justice. And one of the things that divine justice requires is that all of God's reasonable creatures, men and angels, obey his commandments. He told Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat of that forbidden tree, you shall die. The wages of sin is death. Justice pronounces a curse on all who do not keep perfectly the commandments of God. So Jesus had to come into this world and succeed where Adam failed. Adam was given a commandment. Certainly all 10 commandments in substance were written on his heart. But he was given an explicit external command not to eat of that forbidden tree. And Adam failed. Adam did not keep the commandment of God. My friends, if we're going to have eternal life, we need to keep the commandments. You'll remember that when the rich young ruler came running to Jesus and fell at his feet and said, "Good teacher, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus, well, rebukes him, says, "There is no one good but God." He rebukes that self-righteousness where this man would say, "Well, Jesus, you're good and I can be good and how can..." No. There is no one righteous, not one. Of course, Jesus is good because he is God. But he rebukes that self-righteousness and he says, "If you would enter into life, keep the commandments." What's he saying there? He's saying, if you want to have a right and title to eternal life by a good thing you're going to do, you better keep all the commandments. If we're going to have eternal life, we need a vicarious, alien righteousness that involves perfect obedience to the law of God. And that's what Jesus did. Romans chapter 5, verse 19. Speaking of the first Adam and the second Adam. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. Now that word made, is a better word would be constituted. Legally constituted. Sinners. For as by one man's disobedience many were legally constituted sinners. In other words, condemned as sinners. So also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. See the contrast. Adam was to obey God's law perfectly. And God signified the reward ahead of him for that perfect obedience through the tree of life, which the book of Revelation always uses to signify eternal, unlosable life, and the Sabbath, which of course is a type and shadow of heaven, which is to come. That was set before Adam. Adam failed. Christ succeeded. Christ fulfilled all righteousness through his active obedience, through his righteous acts, thoughts, words, and deeds. But Philippians 2 tells us that in accomplishing that feat, in fulfilling that active obedience, he actually obeyed even to the point of the death of the cross. And so this second aspect, this second basis of the righteousness of God in Christ is integrally connected with the first. Jesus obeyed God's commandment. One of the commandments of God was to deny himself, take up his cross, and redeem the elect. That's what God commanded. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus demonstrated his obedience to God's will by saying, "Not my will, but your will be done." So by going to the cross, he was obeying the commandment of God. That's his active obedience. But at the same time, Jesus had to suffer. As Peter says, he had to suffer the just for the unjust. He not only had to do what Adam failed to do, he had to clean up for what Adam did wrong. The aftermath of Adam's sin left all of God's elect in sin and misery. And if Jesus is going to pay the purchase price, he can't just pretend that we're back in Eden. We're not. Adam was one step from that which the tree of life signified, but we come into this world two steps away. Not only do we have to perfectly obey the law of God, but what about the fact that we've already failed to keep it? We failed to keep it in Adam, our representative, and we failed to keep it in ourselves. And so this brings to light the necessity of Christ's passive obedience. Now, I'm using that word because it's fallen out of use, because people say, well, you know, look at Jesus on the cross. He's not being passive at all. Well, the word passive comes from the Latin word for suffering. You can see it in the word patience or something like that. It's his passion. It's his suffering. He's not being passive. He's actively obeying God and actively bearing the wrath of God, and actively restraining and controlling himself so that he doesn't call down 12 legions of angels to incinerate his enemies. He's actively repelling the temptation to come down from the cross at the invitation of those that are mocking him. But it is a passive obedience. It is a suffering obedience. And Galatians 3 verse 13 tells us that Christ came to become a curse for us. He became a curse for us. He didn't just perfectly live the life of blessedness, but he became a curse for us. The curse that we deserve, the sin that we deserve, he became sin, he became a curse, that he might redeem those who are under that curse of the law. as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. That's from the law of Moses. We don't have time to get into it, but Jesus nailed to the tree. Adam and Eve sinned by eating from the tree. Jesus nailed to the tree, became a curse for his people. And again, it's in the Old Testament that we so often see this glorious doctrine brought out, even at times more clearly than the New Testament, or in some cases the New Testament's just quoting the Old Testament. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Iniquity, curse, sin, hell, judgment, wrath placed upon Christ. And as I said, only an infinite divine person can bear an infinite divine wrath. So all of these Jehovah's Witnesses, falsely so called, we're actually Jehovah's Witnesses, they're false teachers. But they claim that Jesus was just an angel. Sorry, friends, an angel can't bear the infinite wrath of God. The devil is an angel, and he's going to be in hell for eternity because there's no way for him to bear that infinite wrath. And so, big surprise, the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses teach that hell is not eternal, and they believe in some form of annihilation. Ultimately, it's because they don't understand the gospel, and they don't understand the necessity and the nature of this passive obedience. This is what Christ did to accomplish our redemption. And when you look at it, you could not do it. You cannot add to his active obedience. You can't accomplish even a fraction of it. You can't bear what he bore on the cross. So once and for all, let's just make it clear that there is nothing we can do to be right with God. There's nothing anybody can do to be right with God, only Christ. To say that anything else could be added to it, or that anything else is needed, or that we can somehow obtain God's favor in any other way, is to say that Jesus Christ died in vain, that he was nailed to the cross for no purpose. If people can be saved just by living in a far-off country that's never heard the gospel, or by being part of some other religious group that and they've never heard of Jesus, but they've just done some good things in their life, and hey, that they're a family man or a mother who loves her children, but they've never heard the gospel and they're living under false religion throughout the world, and somehow they can be right with God on the basis of that makes a mockery of the cross of Jesus Christ. Because why in the world would Jesus have had to die if you could simply be saved by your own good works and your own ignorance? My friends, I'm not here to say I can answer every nuance, every detail of every question about how God deals with people that have never heard the gospel or with people that seem to be really nice, but they don't believe in Jesus. All I can say is there is one name under heaven by which we must be saved. That faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How shall they hear without a preacher? Romans 1 says that they're without excuse. That the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And unless these noble heathen in the far-off land are without any ounce of ungodliness or unrighteousness, or unless they've lived a perfect life in accordance with the law of God written on their conscience, which we know is impossible, unless, in other words, the Bible is false and Jesus is a charlatan and the whole gospel is not worth believing for a moment, unless those things are true, those people are lost and headed for hell. And we'd best muster our resources and go and try to reach them and stop wasting our time with a theology that says, well, there's a trap door that somebody might be saved. If they've never heard the gospel, maybe somehow there's some, as Robert Schuller said in his famous interview with Billy Graham, and these two men are talking about the wideness and the mercy of God, basically adopting the Roman Catholic teaching, which, by the way, big surprise, if we believe that people, by their own good works, living a noble life in paganism, can somehow be saved, that would make perfect sense if we're Roman Catholic, because we believe, really, in one sense, that's how we're saved anyway. It's by living a good life. It's by our own good works, which God helps us to do. And so maybe God's helping other people to save themselves and to be acceptable to Him. My friends, it's only Christ. Christ doesn't just pay for the meal. He pays for the tip. He covers it all. It is finished. We cannot be unclear about that. It's not something I came up with. It's not something that's pleasing for me to talk about people on their way to hell. But it's the truth of God's Word. And we need to take it to heart. Well, I have a lot more to say, and I think what I'm going to do is just make a couple of applications, and then next Lord's Day morning, we'll pick up with some more from this verse. I'd like us at some point to look at the faith by which the righteous are declared righteous, the life that they have. We'll look at that, God willing, next Lord's Day morning. But I want to say this, that salvation is a free gift from beginning to end. And that has important implications. If you look with me at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, this is a verse that is easily memorized and perhaps has become old hat for many of us in evangelical Christianity, but it's a crucial verse. For by grace, that's unmerited favor from God. God just decided to lavish you generously with something that you did not deserve. And in this case, we deserve the opposite. For by grace, you have been saved. We could look at a number of verses. We don't have time, but in Romans, again and again, Romans 5:1, Romans 8:1, tells us that you have been justified through faith in Christ, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You have been saved. It is a reality. The moment that you believe in Christ, His righteousness is credited to your account, and you are that moment right with God, acceptable with God. You have been saved. You have been justified. There is now, not when you bring forth a bunch of fruits of repentance. That might help your assurance. That might help the elders determine whether to invite you to the table. But the fact is, the moment you believe, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him unto righteousness. You have been saved. You have been justified through faith. Understand that reality. Live in it. Walk in it. Pray in it. Worship in it. Obey in it. If you don't have that assurance, if you don't know that your sins are forgiven, then you are either the most miserable creature on planet Earth, or you are deceived and distracted by other concerns. We must have that assurance that there is now no condemnation, that you have been saved through faith. And he says, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. What gives me confidence that my sins are forgiven is that the gift has already been given. The sacrifice has already been completed. The righteousness has already been accomplished. It is finished. I have been saved, because it's not something where God then says, now you take it and run with it. You have to add something. No, it's not of myself. I come to the gospel, and it's as though God were setting forth a feast, and he says, all things are ready. The animal has been slaughtered. The feast is prepared. Open wide your mouth, and I will fill it. It's all been done. It's all been accomplished. Not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now again, when we deal with faith, we'll talk about faith being a gift. But I just want to emphasize this point here in closing. lest anyone should boast. Paul says elsewhere, where is the room for boasting? There's no room for boasting about anything. Because the fact is that the reality that you and I are even living and breathing in this world is an undeserved favor from God. The fact that we're not rotting and burning in hell is the goodness, the unmerited favor of God Himself. So whatever we're boasting in, it's not something that we would have if God just gave us what we deserved. If we boast in what we look like, well, we'd look a lot more hideous in hell. And we'd be there right now, apart from Christ and apart from His grace. When we speak of saving grace, the acronym is helpful. God's riches at Christ's expense. Every aspect of God's riches that you enjoy because Jesus endured the hell that you deserve. Every lash of the whip for every sin you've committed. They nailed His wrists and His ankles to the cross. The Father turned His back. All of this horrific suffering, which should humble us. Where is the room for boasting? Can I boast in my job? I would have a different job apart from Christ. It would be to weep and gnash my teeth for all eternity. Where would you be? What aspect of your life can you possibly boast in? Because if God left you to yourself, you'd be more wicked. You'd be as wicked as any devil in hell. You'd be as miserable. You'd be as poor and blind and naked. My friends, there's no reason for boasting, no room for boasting. And it almost gives the impression when it says, lest anyone should boast, that God has designed salvation specifically for this purpose. He has made it 100% the grace of God so that you and I would not boast, so that we wouldn't feel superior, so that we wouldn't look at other people with a haughty look, with a prideful glance, with a judgmental spirit, that we wouldn't just write people off and not take them seriously and speak evil of them and mistreat them and think that we're so smart or we're so important. We can't do that, my friends. The gospel of Jesus Christ is kryptonite to pride and boasting, and it is by design. He says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God saved you so that you could flourish in the Christian life. God gave His Son for you, and is He now going to leave you? Is He now going to not stir you up and revive you and give you the comfort and peace and strength and knowledge that you need? Is He not going to come? Is he going to give His Son for you? Is Jesus going to accomplish redemption for you, and now you're struggling, and now you're backsliding, and now you're spiritually lackadaisical, and you feel like you're in bondage to this or that temptation or sin? Is God going to give you His Son and Jesus give you His life, and they're just going to leave you there? No, you are His workmanship. Leave not the work of your own hands, O Lord. We can pray that with confidence. He made you. He created you. He has recreated you as a beautiful specimen of His own handiwork. He will not let you go. He will not let you be broken. He will not let you perish. You have been created in Christ Jesus for good works, and He will enable you to do those good works. Why? Because He has prepared them beforehand. And there's nothing going to stop God from sanctifying a true believer. Nothing. So don't be discouraged. Don't feel as though there's a glass ceiling on your Christian life. You just can't get over the hump. You just can't overcome this problem. You just can't regain the zeal and the first love of your Christian life. That is a lie from the pit of hell. Look to the cross. If God did that for you, how much more will He not freely give you all things? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, remind us how much we need the gospel. Forgive us for neglecting it. Enable us by your grace to embrace it, to believe it, to walk worthy of it. By your might and by your strength, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.